Okay, we're starting a lecture on Proverbs. I believe this is lecture 18. Slide number 2. The Masoretic title is Proverbs of Solomon, Michel, Shelomo. But a lot of Jews abridged it to Michel, okay? Basically, which is just obviously just means Proverbs. The name might naturally have been suggested by 1 Kings 4:32, and we'll just leave it at that. Okay, canonical position. As you know, when we're talking about the Ketubim, there's some movement. Obviously, as the latter part of the canon, there's some flexibilities. As we read, according to R.K. Harrison, the rabbinic tradition, in the rabbinic tradition, Proverbs followed the Psalms and followed Psalms and Job, and the order of these three books in English versions may perhaps have risen from some chronological scheme based on the rabbinic tradition, which assigned Job to Moses, the Psalms to David, and Proverbs to Hezekiah. The Septuagint regroups its canonical sources in order to bring together the three books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Canticles, Song of Songs, which by tradition were attributed to Solomon. Now, let's talk about the textual material here. In terms of Proverbs, it's not outstanding, and we don't see the major pluriformity that we like to see. When it comes to Qumran material, Abeg, Flint, and Urich have argued, only scraps of two scrolls of Proverbs were found. And these are very fragmentary. If you take a look at the picture, you can see bits and pieces of them. Now, however, and we haven't spoken much about this aspect of Qumran studies, and I've been thinking about bringing it up, but I've been sort of putting it to the side. Remember, it is not only direct and specifically biblical scrolls that they found. They found a lot of Qumran specialty scrolls and a lot of other material, and actually some non-biblical apocryphal works, and we've discussed those a little bit. But what we haven't talked about is that within their own writings, they will quote scripture. And actually, in the next slide, you find out that one verse of Proverbs is actually cited within the famous Damascus document. There you read the phrase, offering to the altar through anyone impure. And there's a reflection that it comes from Proverbs. But once again, chapter 1 through 9, and it seems that the simple styles, the way it's represented is such that it remains pretty clean. So we can divide this material into two. Chapter 1 through 9 tends to be pretty clean. The second part, chapter 10 through 31, which includes really four different sections or segments, tends to have a lot of problems within. The mistakes are to be set down partly to the ignorance of copyists, okay, partly to the freedom which they allowed themselves in dealing with this book as with other Old Testament books. In other words, Toy argues that there seemed to be a little bit more of a flexibility in dealing with the book of Proverbs. And you know, such argumentations are hard to prove and hard to disprove. You know, if we compare them with very difficult to handle texts like Job or 1 and 2 Samuel, where we have a lot of problems textually, we don't attribute those to, you know, unique secular handling, obviously. So I think we need to think twice about his argumentation here. Now, when it comes to the Septuagint text, Roland Murphy, the sequencing of the chapters are different. Remember, this could imply some sort of significant meaning shift. However, when it comes to Proverbs, one of the big problems is that context is a very difficult issue. We can say that there might be a general contextual unity in chapters 1 through 9, but then after that, these components are in small pericope blocks. And once you get down to an adage, it's very, very difficult to consider the whole context issue. In fact, one commentary, the commentary that's published under the Old Testament, what is it called, the Old Testament Library Series by McCain, actually does not go through the text seriatim, but instead clusters together those passages that speak about the same thing. Okay? So, although this is a pretty, substantial commentary work, McCain has opted to unite those texts and therefore, as it were, push aside the priority of a contextual interpretation. So, when we come back to the Greek text, I be a little bit general way of knowing if the Masoretic added them. Okay? This is important because, remember, when the Septuagint is shorter, the rule in text criticism is shorter, is more original. Okay, but remember we talked about this in terms of text criticism lecture, where this is really not a valid consideration. And but we do have this struggle here, the possibility of the Masoretic text actually adding on to and therefore being different from the Vorlog of the Septuagint. On the other hand, the Septuagint has quite a few lengthier sections. For example, in chapters 6 and 9 that are considered doublets or expansions also. Okay, so the textual issues I think are a little bit more confusing and not well formed. We might speculate that behind the scenes that there is some sort of pluriformity, but it seems with the evidence that we have now, I don't think that we can push the pluriformity issue too far in terms of the Book of Proverbs. We do have a Masoretic tradition, we do have a Septuagint, but we have insufficient material from Qumran to establish anything significant there. So it would seem that text critically, distinct collections with separate superscriptions on it. Now, as we begin to talk about authorship, this is significant because although you might want to quickly say, okay, chapter 1 in the first section, you have the Proverbs of Solomon, David's son, king of Israel. Later on, we have superscriptions which clearly indicate other authors. Okay, and further slide, we'll understand that it seems that the authorship issue in the superscription means something other than what a 21st century person would take it to mean. So, if you quickly glance through here, the Proverbs of Solomon, 10 through 22, the problem of the words of the wise, 22 to 24, 24, the latter part, you have these also belong to the wise, so that there's an appendix or extension. 25 to 29, these are the Proverbs of Solomon that the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. 31 through 14, the words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the Masaite, okay, the words of Lemuel, king of Masa, chapter 31, universal agreement that he cannot be considered the author. Within the book are several collections, some of them clearly ascribed to authors other than Solomon. Moreover, there are no available means to identify any Proverbs as Solomonic. Now, his use of works of his meaning to Solomonic is probably a little bit different than I tend to use it. Solomonic means is that it's written by Solomon, it seems in this statement here, over against a little bit attributed to him. Okay, my usage is a little bit different as I used it in the lecture the other day on Koheleth. It seems to be the nature of ancient proverbs that they lose their author as they become popular, and perhaps even improved in the process. See, one of the aspects about proverbial statements or proverbs is that authorship obviously is not the issue at all, and actually, if there was an author to it, it's actually as it becomes common, as it moves into the common pool of knowledge, it becomes more valuable. Okay, so, you know, with these superscriptions with Solomon, I would say the best case scenario is to understand it as some sort of list of wisdom, Solomonic, in a collected sense, in a expansive, these are wise sayings sense. Wildedix, and he says this in terms of the authorship. The passage is highly significant from a canonical point of view. It registers the point that the Proverbs, which originally derived from man's reflection on human experience of the world and society, had become understood as divine word, which functioned as sacred scripture along with the rest of Israel's received tradition. Now, I've been pushing along these ideas, and once again, let me reiterate. You know, we have, as it were, the general scripture flow from the Torah into the Nebim, you know, from the law into the prophets. And basically here we get God's word from above to below. Okay? It's a top-down setting. And so it's characteristic of God's promises to the patriarchs, God's covenant with Israel at Sinai, etc. Okay? And we talked about Psalms as being radically different because although it's considered God's word, it's actually man's word to God. And we've talked about, as it were, a vertical up and down flow. I also mentioned that wisdom literature, it's something that I believe is not quite understood by a lot of people who take a very narrow fundamentalist perspective on the Bible, because they only perceive it as a top-down situation. Okay, they might be shocked to find out that Psalms is bottom-up. You know, that is from man to God. It's Israel's thanks for God's grace. However you want to put it. But here we have a totally different dimension. Instead of the vertical sphere, we now move to a horizontal sphere, and then this is, as it were, seen within the covers of God's words. Okay? Now, authorship, Murphy continues, it is likely that many individual sayings, especially Proverbs 10 through 29, derive from oral tradition, and that the instructions in chapters 1 through 9 betray literary composition from the beginning. In other words, there's a difference. Now, remember what I said. Okay, there is an aspect which we can talk about context in chapter 1 through 9. It's woven clearly together with the idea of father speaking his instructions to his son, whereas 10 to 29 is really a hodgepodge of different things, and most likely these are the oral traditions that then are as it were, canonized in terms of major proverbial statements. But various signs of disunity within the collections 1 and 5, the first part, 1 through 9, and the latter part, reflect particularly arguments of style, content, grammar, suggest that even further discrete units once existed. Okay, so Crenshaw's saying, hey, you know, there's a lot of diversity in all this. And what are the characteristics of these collections? He writes, the occurrence of the same proverb, and this is a frustrating part in terms of exegesis, of the same proverb in more than one larger entity gives further indication of multiple collections. In other words, since there's multiple collections, we know that there's multiple collections because we have a repetition of these same types of proverbs. And we have to be careful because narratology has taught us that repetition does not necessarily show us different sources. But at the same time, the use of these repetitions might very well mean that there were different collection units, according to Crenshaw. Okay? For example, the same conclusion reinforces instruction about industry akin to the ant, right? Look at the ant, learn from the ant, and it uses that many times. And an object lesson concerning the effects of neglect on a vineyard. Okay, these are used on multiple occasions. This is where McCain's in this commentary, introduction to the entire book. Okay, but does it mean that everything's written by him? How do we understand this? The fact is significant since several other titles included within the book which attribute sections to others besides Solomon, very similar to what Murphy argues. The implication is that the ascription of the authorship of the Proverbs to Solomon was a far broader concept than our modern understanding. Okay, Proverbs. The Proverbs were assigned to Solomon, who was the traditional source of Israel's sapient learning. Okay, as Moses, remember I put this on the board before, as Moses was of Torah, David was of Psalmody, and we can say that the latter sections collected by the men of Hezekiah were added, as well as the sections known by the unknown authors. But all to say is that when the name Solomon comes up there, think in terms of wisdom. Okay, don't think in terms of a literal human being. He becomes a symbol of wisdom literature. Now, unlike some of the other sections, we're going to spend a little time and talk about the characteristic of units and clusters rather than look at some sort of structure, because it's hard to have a overall structure of the book of Proverbs and have it make meaning over against, let's say, the argumentation of the book of Koheleth or something like that. Now, Crenshaw argues in about chapter 1, verse 1 through 9, a rival discourse and thus reinforce an ideology, the ethos of the family. Readers assume the role of the sons who must choose between those values that preserve society and alternative actions that undercut family stability. Now, on the other hand, Childs writes, the book begins the prologue, which sets out the purpose of collecting the Proverbs, that men may know wisdom, receive instruction in wise dealing. The presence of such prologue is a feature common to Egyptian wisdom as well. Furthermore, to the traditional wisdom prologue, the biblical editor has added his programmatic statement, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. The general thrust of the verse is clear enough. Commitment to Yahweh, the issue is not legal adherence, is inextricably linked to the search for human knowledge. Okay, so on one side we understand from Crenshaw that the first section clearly deals with a instructional format which sees a parent, a sage, speaking to the son involved. Here, however, although it's the father speaking to the son, okay, the experienced one speaking to the learnee, at the same time, there is a clear understanding that this type of the instruction that's to be given, the wisdom, can only come through Yahweh. Okay, so there's a focusing in, a centering in on a learning process which fuses both, I would say, the sacral and the secular, and at the same time, not hurting either one in any sense. Crenshaw argues about this unit that the modern interpreters have divided 1:1 through 9:18 into 10 speeches, but they differ on the precise delineation of each unit and the criteria for identifying distinct sections. Introductory formulas consist of direct access, address, my son, and of an appeal to hear or receive. You can notice the divisions that he presents. Okay, now, let's talk about the second unit, chapter 10, verse 1 to 22:16. The second collection, according to Crenshaw, in the book of Proverbs, consists of brief observations about life, about this in terms of Kugel, this, moreover, that, type of understanding. over against what's the traditional parallelism here. But I think that we can see very clearly these different types. Crenshaw further says, a few modern critics have posited thematic units for 10 to 15. For example, 11, 3 through 8 introduces the topic, the just and the wicked, which would be one flow as such. Childs, however, writes, there is no significant ordering of the individual proverbs into larger groups. So he doesn't see anything. He sees these more of a potpourri, a clustering. Okay, occasionally single proverbs are linked in a loosely connected group either by word association or general similarity content, but he doesn't see the larger framework, which Crenshaw really isn't really committing himself either, but has said that many have seen. Now, in this unit, we can say the sayings in this collection lack the distinct feature of the instruction in 1 through 9, that of father's son. Specifically, the imperative direction, my son, it's not center stage here. Okay, although in an internationalization that where there are no the borders and boundaries of secular and or nationalistic Israelite ideas have been broken down, and you freely go from Egypt to Mesopotamia and move back and forth and bring it in, and still you have a solid you have an understanding of scripture that maintained itself. Remember, we're dealing with the horizontal plane, and therefore the Egyptian material in parallel has no problem. Now, we do have this, for example, in the Book of Psalms. We know for a fact that, for example, Psalm 104 is paralleled in an Egyptian hymn. Many scholars have speculated in Psalms that there are actually Canaanite background to some of them, and they've been baptized. Okay, that is that the word Baal has been deleted and Yahweh has been put in its stead. Okay, now that's a speculation. It's hard to prove, but either way, the use of non-Israelite material being borrowed in is not unusual, and especially within this realm. You might consider the phrase that quite often is used, all truth is God's truth. It's that type of awareness. Whether that is a correct adage or not, natural religion would be your open door to this type of utilization of Egyptian or Canaanite material. Lasor, Hubbard, and Bush, a relatively conservative introduction or survey of the Old Testament, says this about this unit. The title of this section has been concealed in 22:17 by the Masoretic text in the English version. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. Apply your mind to my knowledge. The more obvious heading, these also are sayings of the wise, imply that this is a separate section that's beginning, and therefore a group that introduces a whole new unit. The unit 23 through 34, Crenshaw says, is a miscellaneous collection overlapping with 6 through 11. This brief section witnesses to the value of justice in society, offers helpful advice on priorities when embarking on a major undertaking like building a house, and encouraging non-retaliation for offenses. The overlap with 6, verse 6 to 11, as others achieve the same thing by juxtaposing competing images. Lasor Hubbard and Bush says, both in style and content, this section bears a number of similarities, and then gives you that comparison. Chapter 30, 1 through 4, 14. Both Augur and his son, Jakeh, defy identification. We don't know who they are. They were probably from the tribe of Massa, descendants of Ishmael, who settled in northern Arabia. If Augur and Lemuel, chapter 31, are Massaites, their collection of maxims are further examples of the international characteristic of wisdom. chapter 31 through 14. More probably a skeptical challenge. This is a skeptical challenge. A skeptic challenges traditional wisdom, questioning God's existence and praying ignorance, although insisting that those who profess orthodox views should demonstrate their knowledge of the Creator. An interlocutor rebukes Augur for heterodoxy, quoting scripture, and is in turn warned against adding to the teacher's word. Okay, a sublime prayer follows, one that by distinguishing social status may mount further attacks on the privileged teacher who has forgotten God while basking in the lap of luxury. The concluding section has a transitional statement about the servants and masters. It's a graded numerical sayings alternate with three observations that allude to four types of persons. Those who show disrespect for parents will suffer hideously. Adulteresses eat and wipe their mouth without any awareness of offense, consequently remaining pure in their own eyes. Proud individuals ought to refrain from boasting, and violent people should control their tempers. 31:1-9. This instruction consists of a superscription, a queen mother's direct appeal to her son, and four words of advice. These admonitions concern relationship with women and excessive drinking. Lemuel's mother tells his royal son, her royal son, to provide strong drink for oppressed victims of society who need something to forget their misery. She also urges them to pay special attention to the matter of justice, becoming a powerful advocate for vulnerable members of societies whose voice would otherwise go unheeded. The entire instruction makes effective use of rhetoric, combining terms of endearment, repetition, inclusion, suspension of subject matter, and double entendre. Then the last unit. Let's very briefly go and make some consider the theology of Proverbs. Brevard Childs argues it is an independent witness to God's revelation, which functions like the law and the prophets as sacred scripture for the people of God. So what did
we get here? Paul Hansen, in a very thin work called Dynamics Transcendence, has used a almost DNA-like model that tracks, should we say, theological trajectories through biblical time and space. Okay, and in this case, he takes, for example, maybe a priestly tradition or a sage tradition, a kingly tradition, and then runs them through time and show how they interact and evolve and change. Okay, if we take, for example, what Childs is saying here, that throughout history there's been an understanding, and throughout the biblical history there's been an understanding of the law. In parallel to that, there is the function of the law in terms of written and set, and then intended to be abided by. Then you have the more interactive, spontaneous activity that takes place in the prophetic tradition, and here is a third tradition, as it were, the sage tradition, okay? Well, the wisdom tradition, and it is also crucial to understand, in light of a fuller understanding of the divine order of word and human experience. Now, let me explain this cryptic sentence here. Although I've kind of come at it a little bit. Even more than the law or the prophets, I believe that we need to understand that the wisdom tradition was such that there was immense dialogue, debate among the sages. And this dialogue and debate then actually is part and parcel of the full message. Remember we talked about in our Kohelet lecture that actually pitted on one side, let's say, Proverbs as a positive statement within the original, within the wisdom tradition, whereas Kohelet would be a denial of it, and it counts as a a counter anti. It's within the wisdom, but then it's pointing out problems where wisdom does not seem to really work. You have on maybe on one side wisdom that's seen maybe in the form of derived from the law and the prophet, are challenged using human experience in this sense, suffering and pain, to contest and to fine tune some of these traditions. So what happens is it's this radical give and take that involves human experience. Proverbs does that, and Proverbs does it very well in terms of in a positive sense, developing a wisdom tradition. Furthermore, slide 29, the canonical ordering of chapters 10 and following has not attempted to arrange the Proverbs into any clear discernible topic or historical order. Indeed, it has retained the shape, the sharp polarity, even flat contradictions in successive Proverbs. Okay, one hermeneutic implication to draw from this shaping is that the Proverbs continue to function within Scripture in their original dialogical role. That's how they're to be understood. The significance of Proverbs does not lie in its formulation of timeless truths, okay, but in the ability of the wise man to use Proverbs in discerning the proper context by which to illuminate the human situation. I need to give you an example of this so you can come to terms with it. Let me see here. Okay, turn to chapter 26 of Proverbs, and let's look at verse 4 and 5, and I think this is an important thing to understand what Childs is trying to say. It reads as follows in the New RSV, do not answer fools according to their folly. Okay, so don't participate in that. Why? Or they will be wise in their own eyes. In other words, if you give them enough credence to spend time and answer them when they are saying things that are not worthy of anything, you shouldn't bother answering it. You give too much credence to it. Just brush it off. Okay? Now, the next verse says just the opposite. Okay? Answer fools according to their folly. Right? It's the exact opposite. Do not answer, verse 4, and 5, answer fools. Okay? But at the same time, then how do you put these together? Or how do you deal with this? That's where Childs is saying, hey, listen, in this literature, it's intended to be dialogical. It's intended to understand that there are times when you're going to have to answer the fool, and there are times when you shouldn't answer the fool because of the ramifications thereof. Now, you need to discern the context, and that's what Childs is saying here. Okay? And so there is not an eternal one statement on if you should answer a fool or not in their folly, right? It all depends. And this is the difficulty of wisdom tradition, because you really need to know the ins and outs as it goes along. Okay, so but that means that the dialogical component is very significant. Last but not least, the last slide here, 3, once again, Childs. The point has been repeatedly made that the didactic function of the Book of Proverbs, which was highlighted by the editors using chapters 1-9 as a framework for the whole composition, served a far broader role than what is implied by modern use of the term ethics. Okay. When the wisdom teacher challenged his pupil to pursue wisdom, it involved not only moral decision in respect to right behavior, but was an intellectual and highly fullness involved. So, As I've indicated before, we need to understand that, especially within the wisdom tradition, that we need to look at the whole picture in terms of Scripture. Okay? No one passage summarizes it all. Okay? And overemphasis of one pericope, of one book, of one message, always leads to an off-kilter setting. And Proverbs, as part of wisdom literature, presents, as it were, a dialogical and basically a positive statement in terms of wisdom. Remember, you need to have Koheleth side by side as a negative anti-statement within that wisdom tradition. But wisdom is insufficient by itself. You need to have the prophetic, larger prophetic traditions, the legal traditions coexisting at the same time. Okay, so Proverbs presents a important intellectual, cognitive arena that needs to be grappled with in its own hermeneutical framework.